What a lovely thing to say. These women whose names are written in the book of life, he has no doubt that they are born again Christians. And yet they're remembered for their quarreling. And obviously this was not a short-lived little thing. Remember, Paul has heard about this while he's in Rome in prison. He's far, far away from Philippi. But word has reached him about this quarrel, and has been serious enough to warrant mention in the body of the letter. One of the things that has a really damaging effect on the life of a congregation and its witness in the community is unresolved disagreement between members. Someone made a very interesting statement about this and said, while the church has to work really hard to publicize the gospel, a church quarrel always publicizes itself. Isn't that really how it is? Resolving quarrels isn't easy. They don't just fade away. Paul didn't assume that they would get over it, or that with the passing of time they'd forget about it. Something has to be done. And often it means someone else has to help. Paul could see that if Euodia and Syntyche were to resolve this, they would need outside help. That's often the case. Many of us are thankful for Christian friends who have pointed out to us something in our lives that needs to be corrected. And I trust we are open to that. So what counsel does Paul give? I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. You notice how he says it to both of them. How interesting that is. He doesn't just say, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche, because there might seem to be a bit of imbalance there. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. How can two people who have been disagreeing be brought to agree? His answer is in the Lord. These two women need to see that they are sisters in Christ, and that should govern their attitude to one another. And they should remember, above all, the Savior to whom each of them is looking and following. They've already heard about him in this marvelous letter. And they've already heard that he did not hold on to those rights which belonged to him. They've already heard that he humbled himself. They've heard that he left his privileges in heaven and gave them up to come to this world. They've heard all of this about him. And how can they, as women who belong to him, insist on having their own rights guarded and asserted? Agree with each other in the Lord. That's the only way you'll ever resolve your quarrel. That's the only way you'll ever come together in the Lord. It is the same for us. The Christian mind, the first verb we see is the verb agree. Secondly, it is the word rejoice. Verse 4. Joy is extremely important in the Christian's life. Someone has calculated that the noun joy occurs 60 times in the New Testament and the verb rejoice 72 times. It is central to our thinking. Rejoice in the Lord always. And this comes, of course, as a command, which may immediately strike some people as very strange. You see, many people assume that joy is one of those things over which we have no control. This isn't something which we do. This is something which happens to us. We waken up one morning and we feel full of joy. It's a lovely sunny afternoon. We feel joyful. We talk about it as if it is a feeling. Wouldn't it be great if I felt joyful more often? We think that joy is a spontaneous thing that happens to us. How can you command people to rejoice? It's like commanding people to sneeze. You can't do it. But it is a command. And Paul repeats it here. Maybe because on the surface it seems unreasonable. Rejoice. And particularly so when he says rejoice always. On a wet October evening, when hard things have invaded your life, when you're under stress and pressure is mounting, when something really perplexing has come along, rejoice. How can you do it? Do you have to retreat into a fantasy world where you say, oh, these things aren't really real, they're floating about, they're not real things? Do you have to pretend that they aren't actually having the effect on you that they really are having? That would be denial, wouldn't it? Paul would never do that. And he said, you don't need to do that. He tells in another of his letters how he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He was in the middle of some circumstance in his life which made him really sorrowful. But he said, even at that moment, I am rejoicing. How is it possible? And you notice how the answer comes almost as a mirror image of what we've already seen. Agree in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Because Christian joy is not based on how we feel about our circumstances. Its basis is the unchanging certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken hold of us and has saved us and has brought us to himself and is keeping us, and every day is graciously dealing with us. And that's the basis of our constant rejoicing. He never changes. He is always with us. Rejoice always, because your joy is in him. It will be constant because he is constant. Indeed, Jesus once told his disciples that even as they faced the greatest grief they had ever encountered, they could still be joyful. It was on the occasion when he told them of his death and of cruel men who were coming to take him. And in that room, as he met with them, those disciples, before that day, he said, "I have told you this so that you can be strong, you can be ready, no, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." He calls them, even at the darkest moment of their lives, to be joyful in him. Rejoice. Agree. Rejoice. Thirdly, consider. Now, this verb isn't in the passage, but I think we can see that it lies behind the next phrase in the chapter. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Keep hold of that truth. Keep it in your mind, and it will have an effect on your manner of life. The Lord is near. Here's something so essential that you must never let it out of your thinking. Dwell on the nearness of the Lord, and the effect of that will be seen in a life that is gentle. You'll be able to deal with other people with graciousness and patience and gentleness. You will commend your Savior by such graciousness. Dwell on this great assurance. The Lord is near. Fix that in your mind. And we understand this in two ways. It's difficult to be dogmatic as to which Paul is emphasizing here. Perhaps, as one writer says, he is deliberately being ambiguous because he wants us to think of the two ways in which the Lord is near. Most regard this as a reference to the Lord's return. The next great event in history is the personal, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is near. That is always so. Live in that consciousness. Thy kingdom come. Live in that consciousness that the next great event is his return. That day is coming. The one remaining event which will complete God's work of salvation. Think about that and what it will mean for you and for the world. Won't it make you gentle? Won't it make you a person who is gracious in his dealings with others? Who will want to act towards others with gentleness and carefulness? But the other sense in which we can think of these words is of the Lord's nearness with us day by day. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is near to those who call upon him. He is near, the psalmist says, to the brokenhearted. Is your heart broken? He's near to you. Are you calling upon him? He's near to you. Consider that and think of that. And that will also make you gentle. Because he is gentle with you and long-suffering every single day. How we delight in his patience with us. Don't you love that word, long suffering? It's so expressive. It was made up by William Tyndale when he translated the Bible into English. And he came upon this Greek word and he couldn't find anything that really expressed it in English, and he made up this word, long suffering. It's a real description. Patience toward us. Agree, rejoice, consider. The fourth verb is pray. These verses tell us a great deal about the use of our minds. Verses 6 down to 7. And they say there's one thing which should not be allowed to take up residence in our minds, and that is anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything. How can you keep it out? This time of year is the time when the field mice decide that it's too cold outside and let's find a cozy home in somebody's house. Depends where you live, I suppose, but that can be a big question. How do we keep the mice out? They are incredibly persistent. They are amazingly supple. They can get in anywhere, under the slightest gap, through the smallest hole. It is unbelievable how they can get into the house. And anxiety can get in so very easily. How do you keep it out? Paul says, by prayer. This is God's direction for his people. Someone has said, anxiety cannot breathe easily in the atmosphere of prayer. He uses here several words for prayer. Prayer itself, petition, thanksgiving, requests. And when you weave them all together, you have a lovely tapestry of Christian prayer. In everything, by prayer. What a privilege prayer is. How grateful we are that the way is opened. We can pray. We are told to pray. We're taught how to pray. In everything by prayer. This is a privilege you've been given to use. Use it. With petition, then, he says. Come knowing we depend entirely on God, that he alone can provide the help we need. Make your petitions to him. Those specific matters which only he can deal with. We need his grace. We need his help. And then thankfulness. Because in prayer we remember God's goodness and kindness to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, if we go on our knees feeling that God is against us, we may as well get up and go out. Pray with thanksgiving, thankful for God's kindness and love. And ask specifically, requests, realizing that nothing is too great for his power to accomplish, and nothing too small for his love to be concerned about. Pray. Not only is this the way to guard the door against the intrusion of anxiety, to keep anxiety out, but it's also the way to bring something in. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's the way to experience that peace. The world can't define it. You can't define it. I can't define it. It transcends all understanding. What a blessing. Philippi was a Roman garrison town, and local residents would be quite accustomed to the sight of Roman soldiers patrolling the external perimeters of the town, watching the city gates, guarding against unwelcome intruders. And that's the verb that Paul uses. God's peace will guard your hearts and minds. The Philippians could sleep easily in their beds at night because they knew that out around the town were patrols of Roman soldiers, always on the lookout for any unwelcome intruder. Peace is like that. It guards your heart and mind. It keeps anxiety at bay. It's such a valuable thing that Paul speaks about this peace in every single letter that he has written that we have in the Bible. How is the Christian to use his mind? Agree. Rejoice. Consider. Pray. Finally, briefly, think. The most obvious verb of all. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I don't think this is a unique thought, but this would be a good verse to write out and attach somewhere at the front of your television screen. I think somebody's already done that. Some organization. Think about these excellent things. Sometimes we ask each other, as we look at a blank expression across the table, what are you thinking about? And the answer is, nothing. And we say, it can't be nothing. You're always thinking about something. You can't be thinking about nothing. There's always something in your mind. Do you remember some years ago, a considerable popularity in what was called meditation technique? And all sorts of gurus appeared who were telling us that the way to tranquility and peace and happiness was to empty your mind. Here is how to do it. What a ridiculous and dangerous idea. It is false. It is deluding. It is impossible. The biblical practice is entirely different. Fill your mind with the things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent. Paul does not put this negatively. He doesn't say, keep out of your mind bad things and bad thoughts. He says, fill your mind with good things. It's impossible to empty your mind. It's dangerous to dull your mind. That's why people use alcohol or drugs. It's the effect of loud, repetitive music turned up to maximum decibels. It's the effect of mind-numbing television programs. It is dangerous to dull your mind, to distract it. The biblical way is to fill your mind with what is good. Meditate on these things. Your word have I hid in my heart. Last week, in the chapter before this, we noticed that Paul had a wonderful goal for his life. And the goal was that he may become conformed to the image of Christ. And meditating on these things is a key part of that pursuit. He writes to the Corinthians, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, meditating on the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." One of the ways in which God works in us to make us more like Christ is as we meditate on the glory of the Savior. How are we using our minds? How are we filling them? And the right use of them leads, of course, to right living. Put it into practice. Not only will the peace of God guard us, but the God of peace will be with us. We must honor him in the right use of our minds. Amen.